Please go ahead and turn back in your Bibles to Matthew 18. And we're going to begin with an overview to kind of get us up and running into Matthew 18 this morning, where we've been up to this point. Matthew 18 is the fourth of five major discourses in the gospel. So there's Matthew arranges the material such that there are these five speeches, sermons by the Lord Jesus. Of course, the Sermon on the Mount is the first one. And this one is an integrated whole. As I've emphasized through our time in Matthew 18, there are a lot of well-known passages here that we've gone over. And they are often lifted out of their context and used sometimes rightly, sometimes not as rightly as they could. And so I think it's important to see the whole flow of the chapter, especially as we get to the last part and say goodbye at the end of the day here. Verses 1 to 4, we saw the entrance into the church. And technically it would be into the kingdom, but it is describing relationships within the church. You remember the disciples come and want Jesus to settle the argument, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, meaning one of us, because we're your closest follower, so which one of us is it, right? And Jesus just turns it all the way around and says, if you don't humble yourself like a little child, you will not even enter the kingdom. Ooh, ow, right? Yikes. We came looking to see who was going to get the crown, and we all got taken down a notch. And so Jesus begins with, this is how you get in, and it's through humility, becoming like a little child. In fact, we could say the childlikeness of the believer is even a theme throughout the whole chapter itself. That's verses 1 to 4. So Jesus speaks of how we get into the kingdom, how we get into the church. You can't come to Christ in your pride, if I could pull over for just a moment. Humility is required. Unless you humble yourself and become like a child, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That is true for the apostles. It is true for everyone. You must be willing to humble yourself and say, I am a sinner in need of salvation. If you think that all you need is a little spruce up and you're good to go because God's pretty good with you anyway, you have no comprehension of your sin, and you have no comprehension of the cross and the penalty it was paid for your sin. So it's critical that we humble ourselves before we can even come into the kingdom. So, entrance into the kingdom. Then he gives warnings, verses 5 through 9, on being the source of temptation. And note the context is causing one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, verse 6. And so Jesus takes great pains here to give the apostles and us a warning that we should not be the cause of another brother or sister stumbling. See, the context is the church. It's the church. It's relationships within the church. In fact, he says you need to deal dramatically with sin. If your eye causes you to sin, tear it out, throw it away. Be better for you to enter life with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown in hell fire. He said sin has got to be dealt with radically. You've got to cut it out, throw it out, get rid of it. So that's verses 5 through 9. Verses 10 through 14, we see Jesus' heart for the wandering sheep. God highly values his children. He doesn't want them led into sin, and when they stray on their own, when they wander off, he goes after them. It is not the will of my Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. One of these little ones, one of these children of God should not perish. And Jesus goes after them and he instructs us to go after them as well. How do we do that? He answers that in verses 15 through 20. We do that by confronting sin. What is wandering? Wandering is wandering away from Jesus and pursuing sin. And so he says, if your brother sins against you, go tell him his fault, verse 15. And so he outlines the whole process for reconciliation and restoration of wandering sheep in the church. That's verses 15 to 20. And so then we come today to forgiving one another in the church. That is the theme of our over. In fact, the title of the sermon is Radical Forgiveness, verses 21 to 35, and that's where we pick it up here today. So what I want you to see is that in Matthew 18, Jesus is giving a sermon, a discourse on life in the church, how we relate to one another. God is holy. Sin and men tainted by sin cannot come into his presence. Sin's righteous and just penalty is death. You remember God told Adam and Eve that. In the day that you eat it, in other words, the day you disobey, you will die. That is the penalty. So they died, not that day, but they did die. All people since them have died because of sin, because that is the penalty for sin. It is death. To breathe the air, to see the sunrise for even one day is a testimony to God's patient, gracious care and love. That Adam and Eve weren't struck dead the moment they sinned testifies to the grace of God. Young man, I call him young, he's younger than me, passed away here this last week. And a dear brother in the church knew him and was asked by so many non-believing co-workers, why would God let something like this happen? Friends, that's the wrong question. The question is, why does God let any of us live when we are rebellious sinners? That's the question. God is holy, perfect, righteous. And in his love, he provided a solution that we just got done singing about so that unholy, sinful men can come into his presence. He sent the perfect, sinless, righteous Son to take the righteous and just penalty for our sins, which is death. So the penalty for sin is death. It has been since Adam and Eve. And God sends his perfect, righteous, precious, sinless Son to be put to death in our place, on our behalf. Now, through faith in him and his sacrifice on the cross, you and I are forgiven, delivered from eternal punishment. Friends, I know you've heard these truths before, but that is radical forgiveness. Radical forgiveness. That a holy God would condescend to sacrifice his perfect Son, putting him to death in our place, that we would live, that we would be totally and completely and forever eternally forgiven. That's why it's called good news. Radical forgiveness. I want to tell you a story about radical forgiveness. Diane Bristol passed away November 17, 1970, in San Diego, California. Sometime after her death, I don't know when, the Los Angeles Times ran an article the headline was, Couple Meet, Forgive, Slayer of Daughter. The article says, "We love this special person from the bottom of our heart," said Mrs. Bristol, of the man who murdered her daughter. The tiny housewife from Dearborn, Michigan, confessed to a little nervousness as she spoke to a group of inmates in the prison chapel of the California Men's Colony. She and her husband, Bob, had driven 2,000 miles to see this special person, Michael Keyes, who was convicted of murdering their daughter, Diane. The body of Diane, then 20, was found in San Diego's North Park area. She had been selling encyclopedias door to door when she was kidnapped and strangled. The Bristol said God led them on a mission of forgiveness, which prompted their friends and loved ones to shake their heads because they couldn't understand. "We harbor no hatred and no revenge," Mrs. Bristol told the 60 prisoners Saturday night. "We know God can make something good out of this pain. Mrs. Bristol said that when she and her husband received the devastating news that our daughter had been raped and brutally murdered, it was like a knife into the depths of our souls. We have the normal human reaction of grief and anguish, she said. Keyes, who had first admitted to the Bristols that he didn't quite understand their act, told his fellow convicts that people like the Bristols give meaning to the word forgiveness. Then, choked by emotional tears, Keyes turned to the Bristols and said, "God bless you folks," and threw his arms around them both. "What would make us happiest," Mrs. Bristol said, "is when he accepts Jesus Christ." The San Diego judge who sentenced Keyes to life imprisonment said Keyes was cunning, calculated, and callous, the most vicious killer I have encountered in my career. Mrs. Bristol said, "We view this man as one of value and worth. We are interested in him as a person, not for what he did, but for what he can be, for what he can become." A truly remarkable story of radical forgiveness. And why is it that there's such extremes of capabilities of forgiveness? On the one hand, a mother forgives a godless criminal for the rape and murder of her daughter. On the other hand, two Christians in a church are unable to forgive each other for their petty differences. Forgiveness sometimes comes so hard for us because we live in the flesh, not in the power of the Holy Spirit. Now our Lord, in our passage today in Matthew 18, is going to help us understand the crucial importance of forgiveness. Let's take a look at it this morning. I outlined this just very simply: the question, the answer, the illustration, and the lesson. Radical forgiveness is based on the great mercy and forgiveness of God to the ungodly. Jesus' disciples should express radical forgiveness one to another. We'll look at Peter's question here in verse 21. Then Peter came to him and said to him, "Lord, how often will my brother sin against me and I forgive him? As many as seven times?" This is the question posed to our Lord by Peter. And Peter, no doubt, is speaking for the whole group. There may have even been some collaboration. They may have been talking about this before Peter actually verbalizes the question. It's a very insightful question because it flows right from the text and the context of verses 15 to 20 on how we reconcile and restore a sinning brother. And Peter is listening and Peter gets it. And we could just go to verse 15 and you might even guess what Peter is thinking here. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you've gained your brother. Someone sins against you, you go and you do the very uncomfortable thing. You know, hopefully you prayed up before you went, and you went and you talked to them and you said, "Hey, you know, you did this." And the person is like, "Oh man, hey, I'm really sorry. Please forgive me. That was wrong. I hope you'll forgive me." And you're like, "Wow, that went great, you know." And the next day, he does it again, right? Same thing. Now you've got to go through this whole motion again. "Hey, I talked to you yesterday, right?" "Yeah, right. You know, you did it again." "Oh man, I'm really sorry. Please, you know, please forgive me, you know." Like, "Right, I do. Forgiven, great." You go, "Whew, man, did it again." Wake up the next day, day three, guess what? Peter gets this. Peter's like, he understands human nature, probably understands himself, right? We understand ourselves. We know that we've repeatedly made the same mistakes, committed the same sins. Peter's like, "Man, how many times do I have to do this? Do I have to just keep forgiving?" So Peter, feeling generous, says as many as seven times. The Greek here helps us out a little bit. The adverb there is used here to reference a degree of measure denoting the upper limit. Peter is very clearly, by the way he spoke these words, asking Jesus about the maximum amount, the upper limit. Jesus didn't give a limit in verses 15 to 20, and so Peter wants a clarification. I'll give you a little historical context here. The rabbis had a rule which limited God's forgiveness to three times. They get this from the book of Amos, Amos uses the repeated phrase in chapter 1, verses 3 to 13, for three transgressions and four, I will not revoke the punishment. As God spoke through the prophet Amos regarding the nations surrounding Israel who had oppressed them and attacked them. Charles Feinberg clarifies this in his book, The Minor Prophets, very well, and I'll just read it to you. The expression for three transgressions and for four, which occurs with each announcement of punishment, does not have in mind a mathematical enumeration. This is commentary on Amos chapter 1, verses 3 to 13. Those nations are being visited not for three or even four transgressions, but for an incalculable number. The expression means the measure of iniquity is full and wrath must fall upon the wicked. The punishment cannot be turned away. It is inevitable. It is irrevocable. But the rabbis, in their legalism, found this number in Amos, and then they codified it in the Talmud. The Talmud consists of the Mishnah and the Gemara, which are basically commentaries on the Old Testament. The Talmud is really what Jews, Orthodox Jews, will refer to as their authoritative source. So, having taken this misunderstanding from Amos, they have written in the Mishnah, if a man commits a transgression, the first, second, and third time he is forgiven, the fourth time he is not forgiven. So it was essentially inscribed as a Jewish rule, and I assume they still believe this today, that a repeated transgression was only to be forgiven three times. So when Peter says up to seven times, he's feeling quite generous, maybe even feeling quite pious. Wow, look how spiritual I am. I would forgive someone seven times. Essentially, he's asking Jesus, what is the limit? He wanted to know what the limit to forgiveness is. And Jesus gives the answer in verse 22. Jesus said to him, I do not say to you seven times, but 77 times. Peter was still thinking according to his fallen human nature, like the Pharisees, and wanted to place a measurable limit on forgiveness. The law has a measurable limit. Grace is immeasurable and unlimited. The law keeps count of offenses. Grace keeps no record of wrongs. The New American Standard helps us out here, 70 times 7, which I think is a better translation, to 490 times. Jesus is merely playing off of Peter's words. Jesus is not giving us a number. He's not giving us the 490 number. A forgiving heart does not keep track of offenses. It forgives the first time, the seventh time, the hundredth time, and the thousandth time. A believer's forgiving heart is ready to forgive every offense with grace because that is the way God has forgiven us. When we experience a personal offense, we need to pull over here for just a minute and talk about just what forgiveness looks like. We need to not cut the other person off, not talk to them, not let them back into our life. Perhaps they violated a trust. You told them something and they went and blabbed it to everybody. Once that person repents and once forgiveness is granted, the relationship should be restored. You might be more careful with your words going forward, but you still need to not exclude that person from your life. To cut people off, friends, is the way of the world. You probably have in your family, I could think of some people in my extended family, don't talk to each other for decades. What is that? That's unforgiveness. And if you go talk to those people, they probably say, oh, no, everything's fine. No, everything is not fine. You haven't talked to Aunt Mabel for 35 years. Things are not fine. That is unforgiveness. You have cut them off. Communication has been stopped. Jesus, when he says 70 times 7, very likely has in mind the boast of Lamech in Genesis 4:24. Lamech boasted to his two wives that a youth had struck him, wounded him, and he had killed the youth. And he says, if Cain's revenge is sevenfold, then Lamech's is 77-fold. The sinful heart desires to retaliate and return evil for evil without limit. You throw a rock at my house, I burn yours down. That's the nature of the flesh. Jesus calls his disciple to forgive like God forgives, returning good for evil without limit. Returning good for evil without limit. This is the answer. Jesus said in Luke 17:4, and if he sins against you seven times in a day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. Jesus didn't put a limit on seven. He just said, that's what you do. You keep forgiving. He is teaching that as you have received the grace of forgiveness in Christ, so you are to extend that same grace to your brothers and sisters in Christ without limit. No limit on forgiveness. Christians are to be ready and willing to forgive at all times, in all situations. And now he's going to give us the stunning illustration of this principle. The king and his servant. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his servants. Now, we know the story because we read it a minute ago. And so all of this amazing money, 10,000 talents, means that the servant wasn't just a remedial servant. It was most likely a provincial governor, somebody who was in charge of a large area of taxation. But as we'll see, even that pushes the limits of the parable. And we'll get there in just a minute. So his servant is most likely, he's settling accounts with the servants of the kingdom who went out and collected taxes. Excuse me. And when he began to settle, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. So how much is that? It's important for our understanding of the parable that we get a grasp of this. Couple of comparisons from the Old Testament. David donated 3,000 talents of gold, 7,000 talents of silver for the construction of the temple. So a significant amount of gold and silver was needed. Princes of the land provided 5,000 talents of gold, 10,000 talents of silver, 1 Chronicles 29. I think that's the largest amounts in the Old Testament. And so this was for the construction of Solomon's temple. Solomon himself, the richest king ever, he took in, according to 2 Chronicles 9, he took in 666 talents of gold annually, plus what was brought in by the explorers and merchants, 2 Chronicles 9, 13 to 14. So if Solomon's annual income was less than 1,000 talents, which it seems to have been, 10,000 talents is an unbelievable sum, unimaginable. If a provincial governor was able to tax an area of real estate to provide himself with 10,000 talents, most likely that economy would have faltered so badly, if it was even possible, that the king would have been brought to the king's attention right away. It's not a far stretch to say when Jesus says 10,000 talents, he is describing an enormous amount that could never be paid back and really is almost figurative. It would be like us saying, well, he owes him $1 zillion. In other words, you're never going to be able to pay it back. So 10,000 talents is meant to point us, this is the point, this is an unpayable debt. This guy doesn't have it, can't get it, and in his lifetime would not ever be able to raise it. The debt is an unpayable debt. That's the point of 10,000 talents. Verse 25, and so since he could not pay, his master ordered him to be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and payment to be made. Selling the family into slavery was a common practice in the ancient world. As a matter of fact, that's how Julius Caesar made his fortune in the Gallic Wars, was selling slaves. Interestingly, one commentator wrote that history testifies that a family, the highest price you could get for a family was one talent. And it most likely this guy's family would have sold for less than that because most families didn't sell for that much. So the sale of the family is for the purpose of just recovering something, just getting something back. It's not even going to put a dent in what he owes. Verse 26, so the servant fell on his knees, imploring him, have patience with me, and I will pay you everything. He has no resources to pay his debt. He also has no hope of deliverance. His only alternative is to beg the mercy of the king, promising to pay back everything, which is an impossibility. This, friends, is conviction of sin. It's a picture of conviction of sin. The first step in the salvation process is a heart that is convicted by the Holy Spirit. And you realize, I am guilty before God. I am completely guilty. There's no place to go. There's no place to hide. There's no one I can blame this on. I am exposed. I am guilty of sin. Conviction, and I mentioned the word guilt, conviction is not just guilt. You can bear your guilt all the way to hell and for all eternity. Conviction is something that the Holy Spirit works in you that breaks you. It says, I am convicted of this sin, and I come before God to seek forgiveness. It means that you understand that your sin cannot be erased. If you're still making excuses for sin, if you don't think you're all that bad, if you think you're pretty good, you are not there yet. True conviction of sin says, I owe a debt that I cannot pay. And it leads us to falling down just like this guy and begging the mercy of the king. That is conviction of sin. Verse 26, so he pleads with him, have patience with me and I will pay you everything. Of course, it was impossible for him to pay back, but he begged for a chance to make it good. His understanding was flawed that he could pay it back, but his heart was right. His heart was in the right place. He sought mercy from the king. And the king responds, verse 27, out of pity for him, the master of that servant released him and forgave him the debt. 10,000 talents. Unbelievable. That debt could be paid or could be forgiven because it was so much. It's a picture of God's compassion and love to the repentant sinner who throws himself upon the mercy of God. This is what God does every time to genuine faith, genuine conviction, genuine confession. He released him and forgave him the debt. Interesting play on words here, that the word for debt is changed in verse 27 and is also translated loan. So it's almost as though the king, knowing that he embezzled it, possibly, said, I'm going to count this as a loan because then I can forgive a loan. So you are forgiven of the whole thing. Important note here, just as an aside, every aspect of salvation is not pictured in Jesus' parable here. There is no correspondence in the parable to the sacrifice of Christ or the faith necessary to receive salvation. Why is that? Because the point of the parable is that there would be forgiveness between believers. That's the whole point of the parable, as we're going to see here in just a minute. So not every aspect of salvation is covered in the parable. In fact, when your little Bible study note here, as you're reading scripture, when you come across parables, be careful of trying to make a parable say more than it actually says. That's a common interpretive error. Even more graciously does God forgive the sinner who confesses his sin, one commentator said this, and trusts in Jesus Christ. The moment a person acknowledges the sinfulness of his sin and turns to the only Savior from sin, his mountain of debt to God is paid in full. Isn't that wonderful? Paid in full forever. So now, this is the good news. The man is forgiven. Forgiven, his debt is canceled. Wonderful picture of forgiveness, but now what is about to happen is almost unbelievable. Shocking that this man is going to go out now, verse 28, and find someone who owes him something, and he's going to choke him and say, pay what you owe. His behavior is appalling. The man owed him 100 denarii. A denarii was a day's wage for a foot soldier or a common laborer. So 100 denarii would be 100 days' wages, which really is a small, minute fraction of what he was forgiven. So it really doesn't even compare. Instead of considering the great mercy and compassion the king had extended to him, the first servant demanded immediate payment from the second servant who was in his debt. It is deplorable, it is incomprehensible that someone who had just been forgiven, just escaped the horrible sentence because of the mercy, love, and grace of the king, could respond in such a manner. But friends, this is exactly what we do, isn't it? This is exactly the point Jesus is making to Peter and the other disciples. For Christians to be unwilling to forgive one another is deplorable. It is incomprehensible because of the radical forgiveness that you and I have experienced. So the fellow servant fell down, verse 29, and pleaded with him, "Have patience with me and I will pay you." The exact same words he said to the king in verse 26. But he was unmoved. He refused and went and put him in prison until he should pay the debt. Sadly, at times, this illustration too often pictures the church. Too often, believers respond in the flesh to one another instead of in the grace and power of the Holy Spirit. Rather than resolving their differences and disagreements in a Christ-like, God-glorifying manner, the church at Corinth sued one another and took each other to court. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Sadly, today, Christians still do the same thing. Well, you don't have to go to court. You don't have to go to the court to be ugly. You don't have to go to the court to be deplorable. Just be unforgiving. Just cut that person out of your life. Don't let them back in. Don't return their calls. Don't return their text messages. Hold that grudge. And we put ourselves right in this guy's place. Do the exact same thing. Ephesians 4:32 says, be kind to one another. We could sum this whole thing up in Ephesians 4:32. If you're taking notes, jot it down. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Oh, friends, may we be gracious people. Merciful people. Amen? May that mark us. May that be who we are. Lord, help us. Now we come to the next kind of picture in the story, and that's the fellow servants who are watching this whole thing unfold. Verse 31, his fellow servants saw what had taken place, and they were greatly distressed. And they went and reported to their master all that had taken place. Friends, when you see unforgiveness, you should be greatly distressed. This is a body of Christ. It's your business. One to another. When you see a brother or sister who are not getting along and the Cold War has become and the spiritual Berlin Wall has been raised, and they don't come to things they're at and he doesn't come to things he's at, We just stay right here in Matthew 18. You go back to verses 15 to 20. Jesus gives the formula. Here's what you do. You go and be a peace broker. And you gently, lovingly, compassionately confront that sin when you see it. You don't just ignore it. You don't say, oh, well, that's just, you know, Jim. Jim's just that way, you know. He'll come around 20 or 30 years, you know. No, that is unbiblical. That is, can I just say it? That's sin. Yeah, Jim has tendencies, and not all of them are good ones. If you've been around me for more than 5 minutes, you know that's true. It's not just an illustration. We all have our bad tendencies, but none of those are excuses for disobeying Christ's command. None of those are justification for strife and division in the body of Christ. You got to get over it. We're going to, at the end, I'm going to give you the how. And I've already alluded to it a couple times, but you got to walk in the Spirit. To be unforgiving is to live in the flesh. And you, fellow servant, when you see people who are distressed, the one another's apply to you now. You go. You go and be a broker for peace. Verse 32, then his master summoned him and said to him, you wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And should not you have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you? No, let's not sugarcoat it at all. Unforgiveness is wickedness. That's what the master calls him. You wicked servant. And friends, Christians can act wickedly. You can. You do. I have. It is here being unforgiving. Simply being unforgiving. You are not doing the Lord's work. You are doing Satan's work. That's why it's wicked. It is sin. He was unforgiving, and I think by implication, verse 33, he lacked gratitude for the king's great mercy towards him. And in anger, his master delivered him, verse 34, to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. I do believe that this is not speaking of eternal hell. I believe this is speaking of a believer who is being severely disciplined by the Lord. So, the Lord does discipline us. We're going to look at some verses in just a minute. But the context is, as we've already looked at the whole chapter of chapter 18 this morning, it's describing relationships within the church, members of the kingdom, verses 1 to 4. we looked at the words child, little ones in verses 1 to 6, referring to believers, lost sheep or wandering sheep, verses 10 to 14, also refer to believers. And in verse 15, talks about a brother. And the word church is actually in the chapter as well. So the context clearly is about relationships within the body of Christ. Verse 34 says, deliver him to the jailers. That's not a great translation in the ESV. The Greek word is a legal technical term referring to one who examines by using torture. So this is like the scary movie. We're going to examine you. Come sit down here. We want to ask you a few questions. And then they get the pliers out and, some other instruments to help you remember. That's what's going on here. These are the torturers, is what it refers to. And so spiritually, I believe what this speaks of, it speaks of divine discipline. God does not discipline his children out of hatred, but out of love. Hebrews 12:6, for the Lord disciplines the one he loves and chastises every son whom he receives. We know that parents who love their children do discipline them. Every believer receives the loving discipline of the Lord because he deserves, because we deserve it and we need it. Though it is painful, it is for our benefit. Hebrews 12:11. For the moment, all discipline seems painful rather than pleasant, but later it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it. And there's a purpose to discipline, a bigger purpose. Hebrews chapter 12 again, verse 10, for they, speaking of human parents, disciplined us for a short time as it seemed best to them, but he, speaking of God, disciplines us for our good that we may share his holiness. The Lord disciplines us so that we will become more Christ-like, so that we will grow in holiness. The main point of the parable, those who have been forgiven much also must forgive. Those who are truly forgiving will be forgiving. And when we're not forgiving or when we do sin, the Lord does discipline us. Have you ever just had situations that just aren't going well in your life? It's very possible that that's the loving discipline of the Lord. He wants you on your knees seeking him with all your heart and examining yourself. Say, Lord, show me if there's any wicked way in me, that I might repent of it, that I might go to my brother or my sister and be reconciled to them. This is the Lord's discipline, and that's what I believe the parable is illustrating here. Matthew 6:14-15, Jesus said, "For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Those who are truly forgiven must forgive. Those who are truly forgiven will forgive. Those who falter at forgiveness will receive the discipline of the Lord to remind us that we need to be reconciled and that we need to be forgiving like Christ is forgiving. Quick clarification here. Some have insisted that this refers to condemnation in hell. Verse 34, the master delivered him to the jailers until he should pay all his debt. You could make an application there. You could make an application there for a false brother, a false Christian, person who claims to be a Christian, goes through all the motions, but it's revealed that they are not genuinely saved. One of the ways it's revealed, they're unforgiving. They're unforgiving. I don't believe that's what it's teaching, but that also is a possibility. It is a reality. Christians forgive. We must be willing to forgive from the heart. We must be ready to offer mercy to fellow believers. We must be ready and willing to forgive even repeated sins against us. This is Peter's question that sets the whole thing in motion. We pray the way the Lord instructs us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors, already forgiven them. Here is who Christians are. They are Christ-like. They forgive as they have been forgiven. Lord, you guys got to keep always before you that as Jesus is nailed to the cross, as Jesus is mocked and spit on, as Jesus is literally abused, dying, hanging on the cross, he prays for the forgiveness of those people out loud. Christians forgive because those who are truly forgiven will be forgiven, will be forgiving. Christians are those who have been forgiven of a debt they could never pay. And so we've been transformed from the inside out. And now we forgive others. That's the illustration. And then we'll conclude with the lesson, verse 35. Jesus says, "So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart." Forgive your brother from your heart. Christians are forgiven in two ways. And this is really important to understand Jesus' words here. Number one is initial salvation. This is permanent forgiveness of all your sins. This is what we just sang about a little while ago. I've mentioned it a number of times. This happens when you believe, when you receive the Holy Spirit, you've been born again. You place your faith in Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, the promise of Scripture, Colossians 2:13, and you were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses. So there's initial salvation. We are forgiven of all sins. But then there's a need for continued cleansing. Secondly, because believers are still subject to temptation and weakness, we still fall into sin after we are saved. Therefore, we need not to be re-forgiven or re-saved, but we need daily forgiveness and cleansing. Salvation is not lost and is not in need of being restored. Rather, the saved are in need of forgiveness to restore the broken fellowship that they now experience with God. So that's why we always have confession on Sunday mornings. We take a time during that corporate time of prayer to confess our sins. So we don't want anything to hinder our relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. We don't want anything between us and God. Nothing left unsaid. In the modern vernacular would be no elephant in the room, right? Let's get this taken care of. I sinned. Please forgive me that you might experience that cleansing. Jesus said to them in the upper room, "The one who has bathed does not need to wash except for his feet, but is completely clean." And so they were already clean through believing in Christ. Jesus' washing of their feet is a picture of that daily cleansing. We get that in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's written to believers, those who are already forgiven. So there's two aspects of forgiveness. Christians are forgiven initially in salvation and then as continued cleansing. Believers, now forgiving others, should reflect the two kinds of forgivenesses they have received from God. Number one, first of all, believers are to have a heart of forgiveness. We are to possess at all times an inner disposition of the heart that is prone to forgive, ready to forgive, right? As Christ has forgiven you, you stand ready to forgive others. You can't wait to forgive others. This heart forgiveness comes from the divinely enabled new life given by the Holy Spirit. It is a divinely empowered love that Peter mentions in 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. This heart of forgiveness, this inner disposition comes through faith. When you receive the Holy Spirit, when you are made new, when you are born again, it is the new man, it is the new woman now that has a heart of forgiveness. And so we are to stand ready to forgive, and not just ready to like say the words, but literally have a forgiving heart. That is crucial. And secondly, all believers are to forgive when the offending person repents. You never hold anybody hostage. Always forgive when people seek forgiveness. And don't, you know, they might not say the right words exactly, but you can help them along with that. They come to you seeking reconciliation, admitting their sin, you forgive them. This is the hoped outcome of the process described in verses 15 to 20. This is the context of the question Peter asks in verse 21. As often as your brother repents, you assure him of your forgiveness. We could call this the transaction or relational forgiveness. You already have a disposition of forgiveness in your heart, but now you assure the offending brother of your forgiveness of him or her. Everybody with me? All right, so I know you have a question. What if they don't ask? Right? What if they're just not asking? So they've offended. They are guilty of sin, maybe against you personally, maybe against other people. And they're just in denial. No, didn't do it. Didn't do it. Wow, here's 100 people that say you did, but okay, you didn't do it. What do you do there, right? Well, they're not asking for forgiveness. They're not asking. And so we don't give that transaction to them because we don't want to assure a guilty person that they are, in fact, forgiven. Jesus makes this clear in verses 15 to 20. That whole process of going one-on-one, taking one or two other persons, verse 16, telling the whole church, verse 17, then treating the person like an outsider, verse 17b, which, by the way, is not shunning. You still reach out to the person, but the conversations are centered around calling them to repentance. Every time you see them, you don't avoid them. You call them to leave their sin. That's the last step in the process. If after all that, the person remains stubborn and will not admit their sin and seek reconciliation, then there is no transactional forgiveness. You maintain a heart of forgiveness for that person, but there is nothing to affirm because they have not yet asked. They have not yet admitted their sin. You can't have a transaction with an unwilling person. So you stand ready with a heart of forgiveness while calling them to repentance. We have one example for that, God. Who does God forgive? The person who comes, throws himself at the mercy of God, confesses their sins, and please forgive me, a sinner. We remember that from Luke 18 in the tax collector, the Pharisee and the tax collector. Tax collector stood afar off, beating his chest, God have mercy on me, a sinner. There's the picture right there. God forgives every person who comes seeking forgiveness of sins. So just as the Lord forgives you, so you are to forgive your brother. We'll finish here. How do we do this? And I've already mentioned it once. There's two things I want to leave you with. And the first one is Galatians 5:16. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh or the sinful nature. If you're walking in the Spirit, what is the desire of the flesh? To be unforgiving, right? What is every action movie based on? Being unforgiving and getting revenge, right? I'm sorry, you've never seen an action movie? Sorry about that. Didn't mean to violate your conscience there. That's the way of the world. That's celebrated. It is the polar opposite of what the Lord Jesus Christ calls his people to do. And so in order to do it, we must walk in the Spirit. The Holy Spirit is given to every believer. And now what you must seek is you must seek to be filled with him, be controlled by him. You will be enabled to forgive as you walk, which that word means live, in the power of the Holy Spirit, not your flesh. Heart forgiveness is not possible in your own strength. Failure awaits if you do not live, move, and have your being in and under the power of the Holy Spirit. Our natural man, our natural fallen tendency when we are wronged is revenge, an eye for an eye. These are the impulses of the flesh. We need the supernatural enabling of the Holy Spirit to forgive in the same manner that Christ forgives. If you are sitting here today thinking, Jim, I just can't, that you don't understand the depth of the offense against me, I do have the remedy. You go home, go in your room, close the door, get on your knees, and cry out to God. Confess your sin. Confess the hardness of your heart. Confess your inability. And we are all there. You're not alone. We're all unable by ourselves to forgive. We must be empowered by the Holy Spirit. Go into your room, close the door, get on your knees, and cry down the grace of God upon your head, that you would know the ministry and power of the Holy Spirit. And if I could just walk in the Spirit, one quick aside, forgiving is not forgetting. We don't have that power at times. To forgive is, I should say, not necessarily to forget. When reminders come up that we cannot control, we must confess any lingering bitterness and by the power of Christ, love that person as Christ loves them. We cannot control reminders of the past, but we can walk in the Spirit, pray, and set our minds on things above, on the love, compassion, and mercy and forgiveness of God. So walk in the Spirit, and lastly, death to self. A related and essential truth to applying Jesus' words here from verses 21 all the way to the end of the chapter is living for Christ and dying to yourself. Jesus said in Luke 9:23, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. A forgiving disposition will only come to those who have died to their own self-centered tendency and are living for the glory of God. What are you living for? Do you want satisfaction because this person upset you or wronged you? Then you're not going to walk in the Spirit. You have to die to yourself. You have to live for Christ. What did Paul say? I've been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Corrie ten Boom, right? Got done speaking. She did a lot of traveling after the war. And after she escaped from or was released from the Nazi prison camp and the war ended, and she was in Germany sharing her story and sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ in a church. And down the aisle, as soon as she was done, first guy to meet her was a Nazi prison guard that had brutalized her sister who died in that camp. And he said, Fräulein, I've become a Christian. Will you forgive me? And stuck out his hand. She said, I couldn't. Could not do it. But she said, the Lord, you can do it through me. And she shook his hand. And she said, at that moment, this flood just kind of overtook her. And she said, with all my heart, brother. She forgave him with all her heart. But that is key to understanding this. You cannot do it by yourself. You cannot do it in your own power. I cannot do it in my own power. We must live in the power of the Holy Spirit. We must die to self and let Christ live through us. When we are deeply hurt by our brothers and sisters in Christ, struggling to forgive, it's good to pray. And I'd like you to pray with me now as we end. And I'm going to pray this prayer. Oh Lord, you are holy, holy, holy. And we are guilty, unclean, rebellious sinners who by the blood of Christ have been forgiven and cleansed from all our sins. Put in me a heart of forgiveness so I would not sin against you and so that I will remain in full fellowship and communion with you through this difficult situation. Strengthen me to be like Christ who prayed for the forgiveness of the men who crucified him. Bring to my remembrance that I have sinned against you far more often than this person has sinned against me. And on my worst day, you have maintained your love and grace to me in Christ. Help me now to love and show the grace of forgiveness to this person. May you, O Lord, be glorified in our attitudes, in our actions to forgive. And Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name, and all God's children said, amen.